So there was this certain occasion when I was eating out with someone, and I was really looking forward to what I was going to eat that day. This restaurant, there's a certain item of soup that they serve that I really like. And so I was looking forward to ordering that soup, and that's what I did. I get to the restaurant, I order that soup, they finally bring it out, they have it in this nice bowl on a plate with the spoon next to it and everything, and then I go to reach for the spoon, and as I reach for the spoon, this little black winged bug comes out from under the spoon. Okay, well, you know, ugh. But then another one, and another one, and another one. And I think there were about five or six little black winged bugs that I squished there that day. Now, needless to say, but I'm going to say it, I didn't eat that soup. And I didn't stay in the restaurant, and I contacted management over this thing. I'm sure, just like the illustration Rob gave to the kids, I'm sure that the soup probably tasted good. But we can all understand the presence of those bugs just takes away the appetite. That reminds me of that passage in Ecclesiastes 10:1, where Solomon says, "The dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." I mean, the ointment could have been made perfectly, wonderfully crafted. But if you have dead bugs in it, it's going to bring a stench to the whole ointment. Now, Solomon is, in that verse, is trying to bring out the point that foolishness can seem to destroy wisdom. And he brings up that point because we've been learning that wisdom is better than foolishness. But even in saying wisdom is better than foolishness, he wants to recognize in this world under the sun, you know, in this fallen world, that it can seem as though foolishness overpowers. Foolishness wins. And then the questions come into our minds. If foolishness can take out wisdom, then why pursue wisdom at all? I mean, we've asked that question at various points in this series. But now we enter into chapter 10 where Solomon is going to show us the foolishness of foolishness. He says, foolishness doesn't go off scot-free. We live in a world marred by sin. We live in a world where we can't guarantee what's going to happen tomorrow. Foolishness can abound and seem to overpower wisdom, but foolishness remains foolishness. And there are consequences to it. So we're going to look in this text in Ecclesiastes 10, but before we do, let me pray again for us. Father, we need your wisdom and your understanding. Lord, we need you to keep us from resisting your Spirit's conviction in our lives. We need you to open our eyes to areas of our lives where we don't realize where there needs to be change. Lord, there are people here in this room who do not trust you, and there are people here in this room who follow you and have followed you for decades, but all of us must confess that we need you, and I pray that all of us would. We're desperate for your grace, we're needy for your grace, and we're thankful that you are the God of all grace. So we look to you with hope and praise and joy, because you are the good Father. And again, it's all because of Christ that we know you hear us and answer. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 10, starting in verse 1, we read, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. In the Puritan book of prayers called the Valley of Vision, there's one prayer that goes like this: grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And I thought of that because I think actually what Solomon is doing in here, in this portion of Scripture, is to give us some practical helps to answer that prayer. Help us to understand how foolish and sinful sin is. And while Solomon does write much from an under-the-sun perspective, that just in this fallen world, foolishness is foolish, he does go on to talk about the ramifications of folly, the ramifications of sin, so that we would even see, and I think even be pointed forward to, the eternal ramifications of sin. Solomon is emphasizing here in this text the fool versus the wise. And I think that as he emphasizes that, we need to ask ourselves a question: what is a fool, or who is a fool? How many of you think that you have met a fool in your lifetime? And when I say the word fool, you might have a certain person, or maybe a specific person, but a specific type of person that comes to your mind. For me, it's thinking back to my school days and just that cocky student who just thought the world revolved around them. And when they got in trouble, it was like a badge of honor. Yay, look at me, who cares? Or it's that individual in my mind. Maybe you've had this scenario before where you're in the room with this person, but they start talking and they start spouting off and you just put your head down and just wish that they would cease from making noise out of their mouth. Now my question is that the definition of a fool? I mean, certainly those individuals can be fools, but is that the definition of fool? There's one commentator who compiles Solomon's statements about a fool in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want to quote from him so we can get an understanding of what Solomon says a fool is and what a fool looks like. This commentator writes that a fool lacks holiness and common sense. Nevertheless, guess what? Sometimes fools rule over us. In Ecclesiastes, the fool loves rowdy songs and noisy, shallow laughter. He is lazy, garrulous, easily angered, unreceptive to advice, morally blind, with a fatal malady at heart, and disapproved by God. He may be found in any section of society, even in the temple or on a throne. Now, Solomon shows us that foolishness is not merely an accidental problem, but it's a moral problem. We learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If that's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, then that means that a fool is a person who is unconcerned about God and his glory. We grasp that? We have to get that on the outset. A person who is unconcerned about God and his glory is someone who is a fool. Therefore, you could say you can have a wealthy fool or a poor fool. You could have a legalistic fool or a licentious fool. You can have a hardworking fool or a lazy fool. Because any of those individuals could just be living life how they think they ought to be living life without thought to God. They're unconcerned about him. Yet Solomon has already told us in chapter 8, though the sinner or the fool does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well for the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. But if the fool can destroy the wise person's actions like dead flies in an ointment, how is it that the fool is so foolish? Does wisdom overpower foolishness? Now here we come into chapter 10, and it could seem like Solomon's logic is a little bit disjointed. But I think that there is a train of thought that he has here. Solomon gives examples of how foolishness itself is thwarted. And therefore, I think that Solomon's overarching point in these verses is foolishness will be destroyed. Maybe another way of saying it is foolishness is self-destructive by nature. Or sin is self-destructive. Now, when I say sin, the reason why I bring up sin is because according to Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, you really can't divide, I don't believe, you really can't divide foolishness from sinfulness. The fearing God, if you don't fear God, is that sin? If you don't honor God, if you don't seek God with your life, that is sin. So you can't separate foolishness from sinfulness. The fool lives for himself or whatever he deems best. But Solomon's going to show us that the fool is going to destroy himself in his foolishness. And he reveals that in a couple of ways in this text. The first of which is Solomon shows us that foolishness ends up affecting our actions. So look at verses 2 and 3 again with me. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. When I read those verses, it reminds me of the mom who, of course, loves her child, but her child is extremely disobedient and unkind to everyone that's around him, and yet the mother still says, but he's really a good boy. Have you ever heard something like that before? I mean, we live in a culture in which you could practically get away with murder, but we're still going to say, you're really a good person at heart. But what if human beings aren't basically good? Sin in our culture, in our day, is more so simply a dysfunction than it is sin and offense. It's more of a dysfunction than it is actually a part of the human being. Now, understand, I think sin is dysfunctional. Clearly, it's dysfunctional. And we as human beings were created in the image of God. So we are dysfunctional in our actions, in our sin. But the Bible presses it even more and says that the problem is that we want the sin. And that we are not just people who sin, but we're sinners. See, foolishness is not just saying, oh, I have a low IQ. Foolishness is saying at the heart level, that's who I am. I'm a fool. Psalm 14, 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I don't believe that is the psalmist saying atheism here as much as what we could call a practical atheism, where someone lives their life as though there is no God. Well, there may be a God that exists, but whatever. And you know what? We can see that in our culture, can't we? In our own lives, even. We can see that. Where we live as though God doesn't exist. We don't give him any thought. On a broader scale, we live in a society where we tend to say, who are you to tell me how I'm supposed to live? And who is God to tell me how I'm supposed to live? I was talking with somebody this past week. They went to a wedding of a friend. And they were telling me that the minister who was officiating the wedding was talking about how this couple is serving and following after God. And this friend of the bride said to me, they're not following God. But yet this minister is saying that they're maturing spiritually. Listen, how can you mature spiritually if you are not seeking after God with your heart? In the Word, seeking after God in prayer, seeking after God with your desires, seeking after God the way that he tells us to with other believers in our lives, exhorting and challenging us. How can we say that we're growing spiritually if we're not seeking after God? You see, you understand the question? You understand that question? Okay. See, here in this text, Solomon says, it's the heart of the fool and the heart of the wise one. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. You have to ask yourself this question. Where's your heart? The externals might even look good, but where's your heart? Jesus said to people, quoting the prophet Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They say the right words. They have a lot of good actions, but their heart is cold or callous or dry, never been rejuvenated and refreshed in the gospel of Jesus. So Solomon says that the wise person's heart is inclined to the right, the fool's heart is inclined to the left. Now, at a minimum, what Solomon is saying here is that the wise person and the foolish person are in completely different trajectories. They're on completely different paths. The wise people go this way, the fools go this way. But I think that there's a little bit more that Solomon is trying to communicate here in these verses. One commentator says this: with apologies to left-handers, the Bible generally treats the right side as the good side. The right hand was associated with a strength which saves, supports, and protects. So, for example, you think about Jacob blessing his sons. He uses his right hand. Jesus ascends up into heaven, and he is at the, what? Right hand of the Father. When Jesus talks about future punishment and judgment, where he is going to separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers, he says he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So if this is what Solomon is emphasizing, this idea, that means that a wise person's heart has been changed so that it now wants God and it now wants godliness, whereas a fool's heart simply wants those things that are going to bring further judgment upon themselves. A fool doesn't want a life centered around God or his glory. And a fool, if there is someone here who has not entrusted themselves to Christ, you even here this morning don't like the fact that God judges you for that. But Solomon is quick to tell us that foolishness and wisdom can't just stay stuck inside. Just like Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, so out of the abundance of the heart, I think we could say, the feet act. That we act on the basis of what we believe. And so Solomon writes in verse 3 that this fool tells everyone that he is a fool. Now, that could either mean that the fool remains in his foolishness and he's got a very judgmental spirit, and in all of life, he just looks down on other people. You're a fool, you're a fool, you're a fool, you're a fool, when he really is the fool. Or this could mean that in his life and how he lives his life, he is announcing to everyone, whether he knows it or not, that he's a fool. But here he is, just going about his life however he wants. Which one is it? I mean, I think it could actually be either of those interpretations. And I think about how often I've acted foolishly, and I have judged other people in their foolishness. Have you ever had it before where you're sitting in church? You're listening to somebody preach, and you're saying, man, I sure hope so-and-so is listening right now, right? And you completely ignore the Spirit speaking to you through the Word. I have had times and conversations with my wife where I have thought, most definitely I'm right, and I try to press my rightness with my wife, and I keep going until I discover, oops, I was wrong. I have played the fool, and yet I have made her feel like she's the fool. That could be what Solomon is saying here. Although I think that Solomon is saying something a little bit more. I think that he's actually saying that the fool's life inevitably, at some point in time, reveals to people that he himself is the fool. We'll expand that a little bit more in the following verses, but suffice it to say that while a fool may prosper, as Solomon has already said, a wise person can perceive a fool's foolishness. And over time, it becomes more and more obvious. Have you ever had a situation before in your own life where you've said of a certain lustful desire, it's no big deal, it's just in my mind? And when I'm saying lustful desire, I'm not talking about fantasizing about other people. I'm talking about sinful desires for anything. I can't stop thinking about this thing. But you don't treat it as sinful. You're just, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. We need to hear the words of Solomon. Because if you don't kill the sin that's inside, it is going to come outside. It has to, because the nature of sin is to destroy, and it is going to self-destruct. You could say, but this specific thing isn't necessarily a sinful thing, and that person over there can do it, but see, here's the thing we have to ask. Is that thing helping you to praise and glorify God? Is it encouraging you in your worship of the Lord? Does it hinder you in your pursuit of God? Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out, and your sin will come back at you It's the nature of sin. So while foolishness seems to destroy wisdom, eventually that foolishness will expose itself in a fool's life. And therefore, those who cling to foolishness will at some point be seen for what they are, fools. So let's just kind of take what we've learned so far. Foolishness is bound up in the heart. You can't control foolishness because it will come out in your actions, and in times, fools will be exposed as fools. Foolishness is seen in our actions. It has to come out. So why pursue it? Now we have another point that Solomon brings up in the next few verses, and he tells us that foolishness can take control. Look at verses 4 through 7. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low places. I've seen slaves on horses, princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, what I believe what's happening here in this text is Solomon is giving a command in verse 4, and then in verses 5 and 7, he's actually explaining the scenario that gives credence to the command. So I want to look at verses 5 through 7 first. There's an evil that Solomon has seen under the sun. In other words, in this broken world by sin, he sees an example of the brokenness. And it's something that shouldn't be the way that it is. It happens as a result of a ruler. That the ruler, because of him, foolishness is placed high and the rich are in the low places. Slaves are on horses, princes are on slaves. But clearly the ruler is the one at fault. The leadership of the government allows the sins to take place. I came across a quote from Mark Twain this past week, and he wrote this. Suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself. Let that sink in. Now, that might be too strong for what Solomon is saying, although this merges with what Solomon is saying here. The leader is a fool. And we know that a fool's foolishness will come out in time. It will happen even in leaders too. They can't hold it inside forever. It's got to come out. And in this scenario, this is going to be very destructive because it doesn't only affect the leader, it's going to affect the entire society now because the fool's foolishness is coming out. But you look here and you see what Solomon thinks is problematic. The fools, the slaves, the wealthy, the princes are in the wrong order. But we could say, well, how is this the wrong order? Can't the rich oppress the poor? And so it could be good that the rich are subverted and the poor over the rich. And what about the poor wise man that could have saved the city? I love how complex Solomon is. He doesn't want us to just come up with simple conclusions where we say, see, Solomon is anti-wealth or Solomon is anti-poverty. Solomon is addressing real life, and real life is complex. And so he gives various examples to help us to understand his intentions. The reason why I believe, or why I believe Solomon is saying this is evil, that the rich are in low places, is because the rich here are contrasted with fools. So we're assuming that these wealthy ones are ones who are not fools. And if you have a wealthy person who's not a fool, and yet they're in a low place, they cannot use their means to help like they could if they were in a higher position and in a higher role. And yet because they're in a low place, yes, they're limited. And that's a sad state. That's not how it ought to be according to Solomon. Those who are wealthy ought to be in a position where they can use their wealth to, he even says, I think his implication is to help others. I mean, God doesn't give us money to hoard, right? Even the FITER passages we were memorizing recently, we learned God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Paul relates giving back to God's kindness. And by the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul attributes generosity with money back to a right understanding of embracing the gospel. So what Solomon says here makes sense. A wise rich man can't use his money as well because of the position he's put in. But then there's the slaves on the horses and princes on the ground. Again, we could wonder, why is that a bad thing? Maybe this isn't the right illustration, but it's the one that comes to my mind. I'm still trying to read through this biography on John Adams that I have, and he was the second president of the United States. When the French Revolution was taking place, he was against what the people were doing in France to subvert the government, the way they were going about it. Some people thought they were doing the same thing as what the people in the United States were doing, and John Adams could see through it. What they are wanting is they're wanting to not be slaves. They want to not be oppressed, but they have no concept of what freedom is going to look like. They don't have a leader in place. They don't have these things. So it's going to be chaos. It's going to be a bloodbath. And I think that that's what Solomon is talking about here. You have someone who's poor and they take over. They just want to not be poor anymore. But here's this prince down here who has maybe some wisdom to know how to rule. And keep this as the illustration that it is. It's not that every ruler is perfect. But Solomon's making this point. Foolishness can end up taking control in society. And it doesn't just reveal itself in an individual. It can come out in society at large. Have you felt that way here in the United States? Maybe this year, it seems to take control. What do we do? How do we respond? Let's make application to us right now. How do we respond when we feel that is the case in our society around us? Well, Solomon gives his point in verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. The assumption based on the context is that the ruler is in the wrong. And even if he's in the wrong, Solomon says, don't leave your place. Now that was addressed earlier on in Ecclesiastes. We talked about that, I think it was in chapter 8. But the idea of leaving your place from the ruler was a sign of disrespect. I mean, and that still is the case in our day. If you are disciplining your child and you are talking to your child and they walk out of the room while you're talking to them, what are you thinking? And what are you saying to that child? Or if you are an employer with an employee and you're telling the employee, this is how you need to do this is what, and they just walk out. Obviously, they don't want their job. It's a sign of disrespect to walk away from the ruler. That's the point that Solomon is making here. Now, it's true in Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon did say there could be times where you must walk out because then you're embracing the sinful behavior yourself. You're participating in it. But the general principle is to seek out how to best to respond to an evil ruler. And the best way to respond, the optimal way to respond to a ruler is through calmness. I like what one man by the name of Derek Kidner said. It is better to have only one angry person than to have two. Very simple. Very straightforward. Very obvious. So what do we think here? Do you believe that God is in control of everything? And because he's in control of everything, he works all details out in this world. Do you believe that? And do you believe that you have been placed in the 21st century in the United States of America in Holland, Michigan? You believe God has done that for you? Then you have been placed by God here. And he says, this is how you ought to respond. Pray, just like what the Apostle Paul says. Pray that you might be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives in this present age. And by the way, Paul wrote that in the midst of an increasingly hostile Roman government against Christians. This principle should apply not only to our relationship with the government, but it should apply to all relationships, parenting, work, church, spouses. How do we relate to one another? Just because somebody else gets angry doesn't mean I need to get angry. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, actually, the only way I think that we can live this way, the way God intends for us to live this way, is because of the gospel. I mean, the Apostle Peter encourages his people to respond to government in this same way. In 1 Peter 2:13, he says to them, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Okay, so that's God's will. Did Peter say that's God's will? And we wonder, God, what is your will? Well, there you go. We got one answer right there. This is God's will, how we ought to respond this way. But why? Why can't anger produce the righteousness of God? Why can't I choose to want to act that way? And then Peter goes down in his encouragements. He doesn't just talk about government. He goes on to slaves with their masters. And he says to them, the reason why you ought to suffer and endure suffering is because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, I want you to understand this. Peter turns everything on its head. And instead of us focusing on the fools out there, Peter says, what were you? What were you? You were a fool. You were a sinner left to yourself. And Jesus, when he came, what did he do? He was quiet towards his death, like a sheep quiet before its shears. And Jesus did not revile in return, but instead he took all the suffering that human beings inflicted upon himself. And if you think, well, no victory can come from that, I've got to prove myself. What did Jesus accomplish through his quietness? What did he accomplish? He went to the cross and he saved sinners like me and you. And so Peter says, you, children of God, have the same privilege. Before you spurn suffering, remember what Christ has done and know that God has called you into the same path. That's a good thing. Amen? We don't believe it. In practice, it's a good thing. Trust God. And trust God to work through the quiet and peaceable life. So Solomon says foolishness has to come out. Foolishness will come out even of rulers. And our responsibility to that is to be concerned about the rulers, to be concerned about society, but to be concerned about Christ affecting them, or his glory affecting them. But now we go into the third truth that Solomon brings about. Foolishness is impatient and leads to failure, or we could say destruction. Look at verses 8 through 11 again. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. If Solomon is emphasizing the stupidity of foolishness, then I think we have a good context to understand what he's saying here. In verses 8 and 9, we have four accidents that can happen on the job. You have a person who digs a pit. Well, what's the danger of digging pits? You could fall into a pit. You have a person who breaks down walls, and guess what could happen when you're breaking down walls? There could be snakes in the walls. They could come out and bite you. You have these jobs that you have to be careful to not get hurt in with these jobs. So you don't want to be a fool in the job that you have. I mean, even today, if we bring it into context today, they're doing studies on office jobs and the negative health that can result because of sitting down all the time. You've got to be aware of the difficulties that you face with whatever job that you have. I think that's what Solomon is saying here. But Solomon is emphasizing, just like what Pastor Phil Ryken said, for every folly there is an equal and opposite self-destruction. You need to know what could happen on the job, but you also need to be careful. And if we're going to exercise care on the job, why are we not exercising care with how we live our life? Why would I choose foolishness when it's going to destroy me? Somebody on the job could say, well, I've never gotten hurt. I've never fallen into the pit. I'm fine. Who cares? Well, if they do that indefinitely, they really might fall into the pit. And yet so many people live their lives and say, who cares if I live like a fool? I haven't gotten hurt yet. It's going to happen. Makes me think about the people that I've known throughout the years who hold on to these sins in their lives. And they say, no, it's not controlling me. I can stop whenever I want. Have you ever said that before? I can stop whenever I want. It's not going to control me. And yet, these individuals have only found the tentacles of sin slowly and increasingly strangling their heart until eventually they realize that sin has complete control over them. And then it comes out in their life and destroys families, destroys other people, destroys friendships. That person thought that sin doesn't hurt other people, but it has to come out. I don't know who said this statement, but you've probably heard this before. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's what Solomon is saying. You're flippant about life. You're going to fall and die. So then what's his encouragement? Clearly, his encouragement then is live wisely. Be a wise individual. He's given us many reasons why we may not want to choose wisdom. There's pain in the world. There's difficulty. Fools seem to get off better than we do. But now Solomon says foolishness will catch up with you. And then in verses 10 and 11, we hear Solomon's exhortation to us on how we should live. The first illustration is with a blunt iron. And he says, if you're going to continue your job, it's better to take a step back and sharpen that blade. You're going to accomplish your work better if you do that. Sure, it's going to take time to do that, but it's better off in the end. That's how the wise ought to approach life. See, the wise person could look at the fools around him and say, why do they get that? Why do they get that? They got that right now, and here I am, just waiting. And Solomon says, wait, because wisdom is better. Just like taking the time to sharpen the iron. But then, you have another illustration where Solomon is calling us to do hard work in this life. Be patient. You have this illustration of the serpent. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. I think if I could word it this way, I think Solomon is saying to the wise, hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. Because with a snake, if you have a snake that could kill you, you probably want to get that snake charmed fast. Right? I mean, you're not going to want, hey, let's just play with the snake. It's not charmed yet. That's okay. No, you want to get him charmed. But it probably also takes time to charm a snake. I don't know. I've never done it. Anybody ever done it? But I'm assuming that it takes a while to charm the snake. So you want to hurry up to charm it, but you got to wait for the process of charming the snake. And that's what Solomon is saying about our life. In this world under the sun, hurry up and wait. You want to be wise. Seek wisdom. Seek after God and his truth. Fear before him, but also know this is a process that God has over a long period of time to teach you what wisdom is. Honestly, for me, I think that God is trying to highlight these lessons in my life right now. As many of you know, when my dad went to the hospital 9 days ago with a stroke, but in the midst of that time, there have been several things that have cropped up almost every day. A new thing, another thing, another thing. And so last week, I needed to talk to some friends. So I sent out an email to a couple of the elders and asked them to pray for me. Here's the situations. Here's the different things that are cropping up. One of the elders encouraged me by quoting scripture to me from James 1. And about 5 minutes later, I get an email from another one of the elders quoting the same passage to me. James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Here's where we are in life. Maybe you, do you find yourself in various trials all at once? How am I supposed to live? I want to come up with the answer right now. And yet God has a plan for me to wait and learn, be steadfast. But what am I supposed to do? And then James says, ask God for wisdom. You need his wisdom. Okay, God, give me wisdom. And here's the thing. I even think in him giving wisdom, he gives you just enough wisdom to make it right there. Take this step. Okay, but what about 10 steps ahead? Timothy, hurry up and wait. Take that next step and trust me for the next, and trust me for the next, and trust me for the next. God promises to give that endurance, and he promises to give that wisdom so that we can do that. And by the way, in all of this, I hope you remember that wisdom from a scriptural perspective, from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, wisdom must be centered around Jesus. Wisdom is not just having smarts. Wisdom isn't just looking like you have it all together. Jesus gives the illustration. We sing it with our kids. The wise man built his house upon the what? Rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And then Jesus gives his conclusion of talking about the wise one who's built on the rock. And who is the rock? Jesus is the rock. And if you are wise, you are building your life on Christ. And listen, what he says, because he says, he who hears these words of mine and does them is like the man who has built his house on the rock. It's a person, a wise person says, I'm centering my life around Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can help me in this. When Jesus says, the person who hears these words of mine, I actually think he's talking specifically in context about the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful sermon in which Jesus shows people that they are more sinful than they think they are. And they need a Savior who's going to set them free. And he leads them to their need for him. But the foolish people are the individuals who will go to the judgment. And in that judgment, Jesus says, he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. At some point in time, the fool is going to be seen for who he is. And yet at some point in time, the wise is going to be seen for who they are, where Jesus says that they will go on with God for eternity, forever with him, all because of Christ, all because of his grace, because he's the wise one. So listen, why would you choose foolishness? Why would you choose to live the life of folly, not centered around God? And you might say, no, that's mean that he would send people away. But listen, Jesus has taught over and over again, you're the one who wants to choose sin. And you don't want God. And you have to know that if you reject God, you reject life. And you're going to get that in the end if you spurn him. But Jesus took the curse of God so that we could have the embrace of God on the cross. So if you've trusted in Jesus, there is hope for you. God doesn't leave you in your foolishness, but he changes your heart and turns it around so you can grow in your love and obedience of him, to be wise. For those of you who are struggling with obedience, which is all of us, Jesus promises he will never leave you nor forsake you, and someday in the end, Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats and will raise you up to everlasting glory. Foolishness will be destroyed. Wisdom will be exemplified. And this all happens because of Christ. And that is the gospel, I think, that Ecclesiastes points us to. Praise his name. Praise Jesus. Amen? Praise him. And so as we continue on, we're going to sing in closing our service together. And I pray that we sing with joy in him too. So let's pray together. Father, Thank you for your grace and your kindness. Thank you for your mercy to us, that it endures forever. And Father, that we can have confidence that in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of pains, in the midst of suffering, turmoil, trials, we can have confidence in you, because Jesus suffered most. Jesus suffered more. Jesus suffered to give us eternal hope and life and joy. We don't place our trust in this world. We place our trust in you, and that's a steadfast hope. God, increase our hope in you. Lord, for those of us who are members of this body, I do even pray for this afternoon as we go to eat and to fellowship together and to talk about the more things about this church. Give us your wisdom, Lord, and give us your humility to have quiet and peaceable spirits even with one another. But Father, as we sing, renew our hearts to praise your name, so that many would see and fear and trust in you because of the song you've placed in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.